His word with you this morning, and I hope he'll bless us to grow together and draw near to him. I would like you to turn over to Genesis chapter 20, please. Genesis chapter 20. You know, some of you may have started read the Bible through the year plans at the turn of the year. If so, you're probably right around this point, either just before or just after. And if so, then this morning hopefully will be a blessing to you as we look a little deeper into it. But if not, let me just encourage you to think more deeply about this chapter. It would do us well to remember always that the things that were written in these scriptures were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That's what Romans 15:4 says. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're told all these things, speaking about some of the Old Testament historical events, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Sometimes we just don't stop and reflect deeply enough about God is trying to teach us something through this history. Some folks' eyes glaze over at history, and you were probably trained to do that in some of your grade school history classes. But I was reading something a couple of weeks ago, a book on Joshua, and the author made the point that while we classify the books of Joshua through 2 Kings as historical books, in Jewish tradition, they were called the former prophets. And he said, yeah, you know, maybe there's not that big a difference in it, but it might change your perspective a little bit. And it, you know, if you think of history as just dry facts, well, you need to recognize that what God is trying to do is convict, not merely inform, to comfort, not simply enlighten, to change us, not just give us facts. And so when you come to a chapter like chapter 20, you know, as I look at it, you can almost remove the chapter out of the history, and you wouldn't be missing a whole lot from the flow of what's happening in the life of Abraham. So then you ask, why is it there? There's something he wants us to learn. I'm just going to present this morning, in the short time that I have, 6 points very briefly that hopefully will be, you know, if you get one or two of them as something that resonates within your heart, that I would consider that a very profitable this morning. But hopefully each of these points that I'm going to make are points that here at the beginning of the year might be good for us to think about as we reflect on how to grow this year in the Lord. To this point in the history of Abraham, there have been 25 years since God's first pronouncement of the promises to Abraham. And here are some of the things that have happened. Hopefully that's not too small in honor of Bill this today. I've put the font too small. But as you look at this, you can see in chapter 12, when God gives the promises to Abram, he's already made the journey to Canaan. He, because of famine, went down to Egypt. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. We see God reconfirming promises again and again when he and his wife Sarai have questions. You know, I've got no offspring, God. What's going to happen? Sarah says, take my maidservant. But through all of this, God helps them to increase their faith in him and in his promises. And in the last chapter, chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. And here in chapter 20, they're going to come into Gerar. We're going to read all together verses 1 through 18 of this chapter, and then I'll make the points that I intend to make. It says, and Abraham journeyed from there to the south, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. Well, and it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Well, then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' And then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. And then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Here's the first thing that I'd like us to notice, and I think it could be summarized with this statement. A half-truth with intent to deceive really is equal to a lie. That's the central event of this chapter, isn't it? That Abraham and Sarah told to King Abimelech, "She is my sister, he is my brother," verse 2 and verse 5. Was that true? Technically, yes, it was. Abraham explains in verse 12, "Indeed, she's truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Technically, a true statement has been given, but what was Abraham's intention in holding back the truth about the fact that Sarah was his wife? His purpose, he says, he explains, is to deceive. He didn't want them to know things because he was afraid of what they might do, verse 11. And even when Abimelech took her, they continued the ruse and keeping the whole truth a secret. Some might argue, well, he didn't say anything false. What did he do wrong? And I think that we see in this chapter that he did do wrong. Abimelech says in verse 9, "You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." And it's important, I think, for us as we look at this central event of the chapter to recognize that the root of a lie is to deceive. And we can also deceive when we tell a half-truth. When we do this, it's called dealing falsely with one another. Leviticus 19 and verse 11 says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." That's the New King James translation. "Do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive," the NIV says. "Do not steal, nor feign, nor lie one against his fellow," Young's literal says. One of the Hebrew words there in that verse means to deceive or to lie. The other one means to trick, to cheat, to be false. You know the word feign means to pretend, to give the appearance, the false appearance of something. That's at the root of what Abraham and Sarah are trying to do. And that's the sin that is occurring here. You know, one of those words in Leviticus 19 and verse 11 is used back in Genesis 18 when Sarah overhears the three men that come to visit at Abraham's tent say that she's going to give birth next year in her old age. And it says that she laughed within herself, and one of the men, who is the Lord, says, "Why did she laugh?" And she defends herself by saying, I did not laugh." And the man says, "Well, of course you did." Now, it may be simply that she was thinking that she was telling the truth by saying that she didn't laugh, but the truth is that she knew within herself that she had. And that's why the NIV actually translates that phrase as Sarah lied about this. She was giving maybe part of the truth, but not the whole truth in her response. You know, reflect on your own experience in life. I know this has been true in my own experience. I think you'd agree that half-truths, which are usually told because we're afraid of the consequences of telling the whole truth, can probably be a greater temptation than telling an outright lie, isn't it? They're easier to justify, and that makes it all the more reason why we need to be more sensitive and aware of them. Half-truths can be a great thorn in relationships, right? Spouses who hold back information from one another destroy intimacy. Friends who discover intent to deceive in one another foster guilt and mistrust. Business dealers who feign may bring themselves to ruin when misdirection and empty value are discovered. And as we see in this chapter, our dealing falsely may put others in a situation of great danger that's our fault. Look at verse 9 again. Abimelech called Abraham and said, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have wrought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?" Certainly telling such half-truths can be world-wrecking, but also we just need to recognize it's sin. It's something that's condemned by God, and there's no place for it in God's kingdom. Ephesians 4 and verse 25 says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor." And in Romans chapter 1, deceit is among the list of things that when practiced are worthy of death. We would do well to remember this lesson, that a half-truth with intent to deceive is a lie. But why did Abraham tell this half-truth to begin with? You know, notice that it was his fear that kept him from revealing the whole truth. And that fear really was a symptom of an even greater problem in his life. And that problem was, at that moment, he was not walking by faith. He was walking by his sight. And that's something we need to think about as well, whether this characterizes us. We walk by faith, not by sight. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7. Faith and sight. Now, these are two opposing rationales that support the choices that we make and the perspectives we have in life. What does it mean when we say that we are walking by sight? It means that we choose our actions according to our senses, to our perceptions, to our own experiences, to our reasonings based on expectations that come from our own limited viewpoints, human viewpoints. But to walk by faith means that we are putting our trust in a viewpoint that is not ours. It's outside of our own. Now, have you ever been driving in a car, I know you have, where you cannot see the lane that you want to shift into, and you ask someone by your side, "Hey, can you look back to see if it's clear?" You might not see anything, but they tell you, "Yes, it's fine," or "No, don't change lanes." You're moving by faith, not by sight in those moments. It's somebody else's viewpoint that is informing yours when you cannot see. The faith under discussion in 2 Corinthians 5 or 7 is not the passenger in your car. It's God's viewpoint. It's Jehovah's, creator of heaven and earth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 6, the verse just before this one, that he knows while he is in the body, he's absent from the Lord. How does he know that? Like, is that from his human perspective that he's learned, or is that something that God has revealed to him and showed him? It's something that God has given. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," and it's impossible to please God without faith. But were Abraham and Sarah walking by faith when they said to Abimelech that they were siblings and kept back the rest of the truth? When Abraham was asked to answer why he did what he did, he said that if he were to say that Sarah was his wife, the people of Gerar would kill him, verse 11. Was that possible? You know, for somebody walking by sight, I could see how you could reason to that point. It might even seem that was the only possibility. But God had made very important promises to Abraham. He had promised that Abraham would have a son by Sarah, through whom other promises would be fulfilled. And in fact, in chapter 18 and verse 10, right there at the tent that I referred to earlier, Abraham was told that the Lord would certainly come to him again in a year, and by that time, Sarah would have a son. That son had not yet been born. And furthermore, Abraham reasoned the only way to ensure his life would be spared would be to practice deception rather than trust in the God who, through all of that history back to chapter 12, had shown that he could trust that God and follow his direction. That God had brought him riches. That God had brought him victory over the kings in Genesis 14. That God had delivered him through a similar circumstance earlier. And as you can see in this chapter, it's God's mercy once again that does deliver Abraham and Sarah, though really by way of taking them out of the mess that they created by not trusting in the first place. Satan works very hard through our fears to detach us from trusting in God's promises. You may have seen that in your own life. As you're evaluating here at the beginning of the year, there may be certain fears that you recognize are really causing you to struggle with faith. Well, let's learn from the example of Abraham. Now, when Scripture says in Romans 12 and verse 19, not to avenge yourselves, but give God place for wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, he says. Do we trust that? Do we believe that God will bring what is needed for justice? And therefore, do we return good for evil and not take vengeance? God has promised that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. He'll make a way of escape that we might be able to bear it. Do we trust that? Do we really believe that? Why should we then ever think that we're forced or compelled to do something contrary to his will, that we just couldn't help ourselves? He has promised. Are we confident like Paul in God's guarantee that when our earthly bodies, our tents are destroyed, when we finally become absent from this body, that we will be present with the Lord? For Paul, that excited him. He was well pleased rather to be with the Lord. How should that affect my view of living, having God's viewpoint and walking by faith in the actions that I take here on earth? Two chapters from now, Abraham will have learned this lesson enough that he's willing by faith to offer up his only son Isaac at the Lord's command. And James 2 says this is real faith. So we need to think about this point. We walk by faith, not by sight. But the fact that, we're having to think about the fact that this is not the first time Abraham has made this mistake is, I think about this, sometimes we just have to learn a lesson again. I think we've all experienced this as well. Like we repeat the same mistakes sometimes. And that's exactly what has happened here with Abraham. The whole scenario, or at least something very similar to it, has happened before in Abraham's life. In Genesis 12, when famine pushes him to think he needs to go down to Egypt, there he speaks of his wife as being his sister and she his brother, and similar situation occurs. It was probably a couple of decades earlier, right? It had been a little while. And when Pharaoh had taken Sarah in chapter 12, God had stepped in to make things right, demonstrating he had power to protect all along. Yeah, as I read chapter 20, there's a part of me that's tempted to think, well, how in the world could he do it again? He's already something so similar, and he's been growing in faith over time. How could he do this? And then I'm like, of course, I do the same thing. We all do, right? And what we need to, I think, take out of this as we think about the fact that sometimes we have to learn lessons again is that God is merciful. If we are willing to genuinely repent, he is merciful to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Matthew 18, that's where the disciple comes to Jesus and say, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. So this idea that we're supposed to be forgiving without limit to those that come and confess. Does God forgive less than man? I think we're taught in Scripture that his mercy is great. And Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We genuinely repent. we've recognized here at the beginning of the year that, hey, like Abraham, I've made a mistake that I've made times before. Then let's turn things around now. God will receive. There's also this lesson. Really, a huge part of the reason why this whole situation develops seems to be because Abraham made a presumption that simply wasn't true. Verse 11, he says, I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place and they will kill me on account of my wife. Which is a bit of an ironic statement as he's struggling with his own faith and fear of God. But, you know, he's thinking this is not a place where they will fear God. And what was the truth of the matter, actually? Abimelech acted in the integrity of his heart, we learn in verses 5 and 6. He calls God Lord in verse 2, and I'm not claiming that means he's got a full faith in Jehovah. When God corrected him, he and all his servants were afraid. In verse 8, they don't mock. They don't say, you had a dream and what? You know, they're fearful. And they deal with the matter promptly. And as we learn more about Abimelech in the future verses, I think there's some more commendable things about him. As I read through this section, what I'm reminded of is, as human beings, it's easy sometimes to think the worst of one another. And we like to think we know what we're talking about as we judge things. But we all know that we've misjudged many times. And it's critical for us to remember that we don't know hearts. Making the wrong assumption sometimes gets us into all kinds of trouble. I don't know all the verses that would be good to bring into making this point, but I was reminded of the words in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 21 and 22. Now, those verses say, also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. You know, what might we hear when we take to heart everything people say? That this is at least how I understand these verses. Well, we might hear things that were actually not said. That might be, I guess, what this is referring to. If we're oversensitive to what people are saying, we often project thoughts and feelings into their words that were never intended. And those projections, unfortunately, are often reflections of kind of faults within ourselves, how we tend to think and feel about things. But also it might be that we hear things that the person later regrets having said, that it doesn't really truly reflect their values and what they want to be their character. So we might continue to make assumptions about them that are actually not at all what they want to be within themselves. We've done such things, and we should take care not to overreact to such things. Be aware, be careful about your projections and your judgments. Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 say, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Whatever you want men to do to you, Matthew 7, 12 says, do also to them. Sometimes we need to give the benefit of the doubt. Another thing that I see here that's kind of interesting to me is this point. If we sin in ignorance, we've still sinned. We're still guilty. To be ignorant means to lack awareness or knowledge. And so someone who sins in ignorance sins without knowing or being aware of his sin. Abimelech was such a person. There's a great example, right? He certainly was ignorant. His understanding was that Sarah, this new and attractive lady in his kingdom, was Abraham's sister, and he had not the slightest idea that she was Abraham's wife as well. So when God comes to Abimelech in the dream, Abimelech says, in the integrity of my heart, in innocence of my hands has done this. Even she said, he is my brother. And God agrees with that. He says, that's right. Abimelech was acting with ignorance and with innocence of motive. And yet, notice the following. In verse 6, if Abimelech had continued by marrying or by having relations with her, he would have sinned against God. God says, I withheld you from sinning against me. Even in his ignorance, he would have sinned. In verse 9, Abimelech asked Abraham, why has he brought on his kingdom this great sin? I make this point because I think I've heard many times in kind of religious thinking The idea that a sin committed in ignorance is not really a sin. It will not be counted against us. In other words, if you don't know and if you have a pure motive, you're not guilty. That's not in Scripture. I don't see that in Scripture. God has power to help us realize our sins of ignorance. And here's an example. I'm not saying that every one of us will have a dream where God speaks to us. But I do believe that God has great power to reveal to us those things that we are ignorant of. Matthew 7 is a passage that I lean on quite a bit. And I'm going to read that whole passage from verses 7 to 11. Matthew chapter 7. And again, I don't know if this is the best passage to make this point, but it's a powerful one to me. In Matthew 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Without going too deep into those verses, I think it's possible to take an implication from these verses that God wants us to know when we are in sin. And that if we pray to, if we're prayerful people to him and ask him to open up our eyes to those things that are secret within us that we are ignorant of, that he will do that. And of course, we need to remember the power of the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, right, in verse 12. We're told that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He's given us the Scripture as a mirror to open up our eyes to those things that we are ignorant of. And so let this be an encouragement to us as well to spend more time in the Word. Then this last point I'll make. You know, notice that Abimelech does everything he can to clear himself when he realizes the mistake that he has made. In verse 14, he gives sheep, oxen, male and female servants to Abraham, and most importantly, he gives back Sarah. Verse 15, he offers Abraham the choice to dwell anywhere in the land where it pleases him. In verse 16, he gives Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver, and he gives the money, it seems, as a public demonstration that all has been made right. Now imagine that a part of the reason Abimelech did this was fear. Verses 8 and 9, he wanted to be sure that Jehovah was satisfied. But he's just wanting to make sure it's clear that he has done and he's not going to do any wrong. And he wants to be sure that Jehovah was satisfied. Now when we've committed something wrong, shouldn't we be diligent in the very same way? That's what the Word really calls us to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in that context that talks about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow when it comes to sin, Paul says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Well, what's the difference? What are you going to see in a true godly sorrow? He says, "For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you." You know, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Do you get the sense that the Corinthians that realized something was wrong genuinely repented, and it was shown in their fruit of just making sure it was clear to everyone that they no longer wanted to be associated with that wrong practice and that wrong spirit? In all things, they prove themselves clear. And in Luke chapter 19, when Zacchaeus repented of his sinful behavior as a Roman tax collector, and when the Lord was before him, remember what he said? "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." When we have recognized that there's some path that we've been on that has been wrong, it's a critical step to repent before the Lord, to lay that down, to confess before him, ask his forgiveness. But then there's fruit that comes from a heart filled with godly sorrow. There's a diligent effort to show, hey, I'm not going to be associated with that anymore. And we see that in Abimelech. Those are the six lessons. I hope maybe there's at least one on there that kind of resonates or sticks with you, or maybe all. Certainly, it's been good for me to think about all of these. As I close, I really want to reflect here on the message in Genesis 20 about God's mercies. You know, he offers Abimelech a chance to repent. He also keeps his promise to Abraham. There's a lot of protection and love shown by God within this chapter, even as he very sternly deals with the presence of sin or the potential of sin. It's interesting to see in this chapter that Abimelech says, would you slay the righteous? Well, that was a question that Abraham asked two chapters before in thinking about Sodom. Would you slay the innocent? And the answer that we're seeing here is that God cares for, loves, protects those who want to serve him with their full heart, who are trying to be innocent. And that is the great God that we serve. And it may be here this morning you recognize I haven't been seeking him with my whole heart, but I know he's merciful towards those that do give him their whole heart. And maybe now is a chance for you to lay that out, but maybe to ask the congregation for prayers. But recognize that the Lord sent Jesus Christ to die for all men. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's one other lesson from Genesis 20 and some of the other chapters in this part of the Old Testament. You know, did God care about other nations than the Israelites? He cares about all. He cared about Abimelech. And he cares about you. Is there something that you need to do this morning to draw near to him? If so, then you need to let us know. Come forward and let us know as we stand and sing this song.
Rock of Ages.